If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Mark chapter 12, verse 38. Mark chapter 12, verse 38 is where we are at when we come to our going through the Gospel of Mark. We are coming to the end of a long day for Jesus. He has been challenged since the beginning of the early part of the day with questions and when challenges that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians have put in his place. And no doubt because of this, the crowd has begun to gather around him, and so now he begins to teach them. As last week, we saw that he brought up a question to the Pharisees, to the scribes. It was time for him to ask a question. And this teaching and this question that he would ask them is leading them into the very teaching that he is going to teach here this morning. He's had these interactions now with the Herodians and the Sadducees, and this is going to be now the final statement that he gives to the crowd. There's going to be some teachings to his disciples that are coming in the following few chapters we have left. There's going to be a time where he speaks to Herod, speaks to Pilate, speaks to the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees together in their court. He's going to speak to them, but the next time we're going to see the crowd in large group like this when it comes to Jesus is them letting a criminal go and them crying out, "Crucify this man. Crucify Jesus." And Jesus knows this is going to be his last sermon to the crowd of Jews who have been following him and watching the interactions between him and all the questions. And his last statement is to warn the people of the hypocrisy that is in front of them. To warn the people of the religious leaders and the system of which they have built that is leading them to destruction. Let's read Mark chapter 12, verse 38, and then we'll pray over God's word here this morning. It says, "In his teachings, he was saying, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devours widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put two small copper coins with an amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they put in their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned and all she had to live on.'" Let's pray over God's word this morning. Lord, we are so thankful for your word, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that it guides our ways, it instructs us, it challenges us. It makes us more like Christ, and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, it illuminates the text for us so that we may bring it to understanding. Lord, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jesus starts this teaching with beware. Beware. Be on guard. Be watchful. Watch out. There's a warning that's coming. In his last statements to the crowd at large, he says, "Beware, watch out, be on guard." He has already given this teaching to the disciples back after Jesus fed the 4,000. And the disciples were walking down the path, and Jesus fed the 4,000, and the Pharisees were asking for another sign. They wanted a greater miracle, one that would shake the heavens or move the stars or move a mountain. They wanted a big sign from God, and Jesus says that he would not do that. Later that night, then, as they were traveling, the disciples were like, "Hey guys, guess what? Jesus fed the 4,000, but we forgot to take some bread with us. We forgot. How are we going to eat now, tonight?" And Jesus looks at them and says, "Beware, be watchful." The same Greek word used, beware, be watchful of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Their influence on you, the hypocritical behavior that you've seen me feed the 5,000 plus. Right, it was 5,000 men plus women and children. We're looking at 15 to 20. The 4,000, about 10 to 12. And he says, "I fed them. I met all their needs. I've met all your needs before, and yet you still are in doubt." And they're not listening to him. They're like, "Yeah, Jesus, that's cool and all. Like, you fed those people, but we don't have bread right now." And they're struggling with this, and they're not seeing the point that Jesus is teaching, that the same stubbornness that Herod had and the same stubbornness that the Pharisees had was in their own heart. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Do you still not have eyes to see? or ears to hear. Your hearts are hardened. Beware. Watchful. Be careful with this. And here he says the same thing to the crowd in his last statement to them, his last sermon to them. Beware. Watch out. Kids, it's like playing hide and seek, and you're the seeker. You're not going to walk around just aimlessly, not trying very hard. You're going to be focused, keen on every little spot that you think that they could be hiding, listening. You're watchful. This is what Jesus means here when he says, beware. You're heightened. And Jesus here will give us three characteristics of false leaders and a false religion or a false religious system. He says we need to be watchful for. Now, any religion outside of Christianity is false, right? It is false. It's wrong. But within the scope or the umbrella of Christianity, I'll use the air quotes here, there are some false teachers, as Jesus says, that they're among us. They're within the church. They're masquerading as angels of light, which is what Satan says that he will do. So sometimes the deception is hard to spot. It's not as easy to spot. And Jesus says, beware. Beware. We need to watch out for. And he gives us three characteristics to watch out for in our text here this morning. The first part that we see, the characteristics of a false teacher, is that they're lovers of people over lovers of God. They're lovers of people over lovers of God. And what I mean by that is they want the people's love to be on them and not so much on God. They look for people's love to be on them and not of God. And we see this in our text. And Jesus says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and sit in the chief seats of the synagogues and places of honor and banquets. This is their whole purpose, is for people's eyes to be on them. They exaggerate everything so that people love them. Love them. That's the whole point. The whole reason why they even begin to question Jesus on this day was to get people's attention off of Jesus and back on to them. Right? He's getting too much steam here. We need to get people's focus on him. And their whole goal was to discredit Jesus, to get them their eyes back on him. Jesus says, pay your taxes to Herod. Don't listen to him. Turn back to us. Jesus teaches false doctrine. Don't go to him. Go to us. And their whole time, they're trying to force people to turn back to them. For they love the adoration. They love the accolades. They love the titles. They live for it. This is their whole purpose in life, is to get people to look upon them and not look upon God. That's their whole point. And we see that they're fearful of losing this on a regular basis. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, every time that they had a chance to take Jesus now for something that he said, they what? Feared the people. They needed to hold on to the people's respect. This was what was above all else. That people's love for them. Matthew's account of this, in Matthew 23, it's a well-known chapter. We call it the woe chapter, the woes to the Pharisees. It's a growth of what Mark says. And remember, Mark's moving quickly, so he doesn't give all the details. But Jesus says this on top of the things that Mark tells us that Jesus was speaking to them. In Mark 23, it says, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So he's saying that, look, they sit in the right spot. They're there because God has put them there, right? They have a right to teach and to do that. However, be listening carefully. Beware of what they're doing. Because they're focusing your attention onto them and not on the things of God. They lay heavy burdens on you, right? Where God says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Then jump down to verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they brought in their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. They're extending what is even normally worn so that people can admire what they are wearing. They love the place of honor and banquets and the chief seats in synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on your earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. They do the exact opposite of that. They're exalting themselves to a place where people would have to admire them. They enjoy the greetings. They enjoy the titles. And their goal is to get the focus off of Christ and on to them. And that's their whole life, is to turn people to focus on them. Their whole thing is not on the things of God. It's not on love for God. It's the people's focus is to be on them. It's to love them. It's to give them the flattery. Give them the praise. Give them the admiration that God, that is supposed to be for God. They take it for themselves. They don't care about the good shepherd. They don't care about if God gets his. Instead, they care about what people believe they are and that who they are. And sadly, this has happened still to this day, where church has become a place of entertainment. As Spurgeon once put it, it's a place where sinners go to be entertained, and it's not made for saints to be edified anymore. Or as Alistair Begg put it, that people get more excited for the things that are happening in a church when the Bible is closed than when the Bible is opened. That the place has become nothing but entertainment spots for people, where all the adoration, admiration, and the praise goes to the visionary of the church, the lead pastor who is exalted over all, who doesn't even worship with his congregation anymore. He sits in a green room in the back because he's too important to be touching or being amongst the people. We see this even with under the umbrella of Christianity. We need to watch out for it. Jesus says, beware of those who point to themselves instead of pointing you to God. And at times we can do this in our own lives, even in a non-leadership position, where we fear men over God, where we put men and what they might say and what they might do to us over our love for God. And so we have to be watchful of that even in our own hearts, even those who aren't in a sense of a leadership role, that we too have to be watchful of that. So the first characteristics that we need to beware for is that they draw people's attention to love them and not love God. Number two is a pretty easy characteristic. It's one that's throughout all of the New Testament, is that they're going to be lovers of money. They're going to be lovers of money, that their greed is going to show. As it says in verse 40, that they devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. This is the most well-known characteristic of a false teacher, is their greed. Is this not what Jesus had to do the first time that he came into Jerusalem? After the praise, he goes back, and the next day he goes back, and what is the first thing he has to do to the temple? He has to clean it out. He has to clean it out from the corruption, the greed of the religious leaders in the money exchanges, in the selling of the doves and the animals in the court of Gentiles. He has to clean that out. And he's already cleaned it out before when he first started his ministry as well. They will know them by their greed, know them by their works. Now in the Old Testament, there are many laws that protect widows. It was a focus of many of the laws to protect widows of Israel, to protect their land, their inheritance. So when their husband would pass away, they wouldn't just be left with nothing and not be able to live any longer. There was plenty of laws that were in place. A few weeks ago when the Sadducees brought up the issue of resurrection to Jesus, and they used Deuteronomy 25 in the Levirate marriage, right? And they bring that up. That law was in place so that if a husband dies, then it would protect the widow so that she could keep the land and the inheritance within the family, within the tribe. It was there to protect the widow. So the Old Testament shows in the laws God's heart towards the widows, that they need to be taken care of. I don't know why that was so hard for me to say. Taken care of. The laws were in place for that to happen. But over time, we see that these religious leaders have made a system instead that does the exact opposite. That no longer cares for them, but instead, as we see in verse 40, it devours them. It takes everything that they have. It goes off the desperate and the needy, and they created a system that devours them for their own greed, their own purpose. We have to watch out for this in our life as well. We might not be here creating a system of greed, right, that steals from people, right? But can we find ourselves with our hearts in greed of our own money? How we try to serve two masters, serve money and God, that we too need to be watchful, that we don't make money an idol in our own life. So we know that these false teachers are going to be characterized by pointing people to love them instead of God. We know that they're going to point people to be lovers of, or that they're going to be lovers of money over lovers of God too. They're going to love money. But finally, we see the last characteristic here at the end of verse 40 is that they're spiritually empty. They're spiritually empty. For the second part of verse 40, it says, who devours widow houses? And for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Why do they pray long prayers? Why do they pray these big, extravagant prayers? Because they're spiritually filled? Because they're spiritually backed? Because they are purposeful in their prayers? No. It says, Jesus says that they do it for appearance's sake. They want you to know that they're praying. They want you to think that they are so spiritually profound. They're using maybe big theological words in their prayer. They might continue to pray on and on and on and on. As Jesus said, do not babble like the pagans do in your prayers. Do not do that. But it's all an empty word salad of just constant prayer that means nothing. Their prayers are spiritually empty. They only do it for appearance. The source is not of God either. That's why it's spiritually empty. The source of their prayers is of themselves, their own pride. Peter, in 2 Peter 2, dives deep into warning on false teachers. And he says that they will speak on their own sensuality, that they speak to the senses. They try to move you to emotion so that you move to do what they want you to do. They're not speaking of the Word of God. They don't know how to correctly handle the Word of God. And so they speak with charisma and speak to go to your senses so that you are moved to believe what they are saying. Peter introduces us to them in that way, and then later on in verse 17 of 2 Peter chapter 2, he calls them what? Springs without water. Or a storm that is supposed to come, and yet all it brings is a mist. A mist. The idea here is that you need refreshment. You need peace. You need something to get rid of this drought in your life. And so here comes the spring, and I'm going to that spring, and they're going to fill me with the spiritual goodness that I need to help me get through this trial that I'm going through. And so here I go, and they're going to pour into me. It's going to be so refreshing. And you pull up the bucket, and it's nothing. It's waterless. Or a storm that's coming to get rid of the drought, and you're so excited for the rain to fall because we need this drought to be taken care of, and yet it brings nothing but mist. Where they say that they offer freedom, say that they offer peace, a way to salvation, a hope, but instead all we find is more bondage to works, more bondage to burdens. As Jesus said, they lay heavy burdens upon people which they do not lift a finger. They're spiritually empty. This creates then in a heart of someone who is in this, who has believed this, who falls for their spiritual lack, and they chase after those things, it creates in them a hardened heart of works, a hardened heart of tradition, that traditions and works trumps the spiritual side of things. It closes the ears, it shuts the eyes, it grows self-righteousness and pride instead. They become slowly the people of whom they follow, as Jesus says, the blind leading the blind. In the woes of Matthew 23, a little bit further down, if you want to turn there with me, Matthew 23, verses 25, Jesus goes a little bit deeper into his woes to the Pharisees. He's already warned of what the characteristics of pointing their love, the people's love to them instead of God, and their greed that they have. Jesus goes on in verse 25 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of your cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They're spiritually empty. They have nothing to offer. They look the part. You believe that they are. And within their word salad and a little bit of truth and the couple times that they actually read from the Bible, it sounds good. It sounds righteous. It sounds holy, but yet it's full of deception. And they're spiritually empty. So we see Jesus says, beware, watch for these characteristics in those who come to you. and the religious systems and the leaders that are within the religious system, watch out. Are they pointing you to God, or are they pointing you to themselves? Are they lovers of money? Are they greedy? And in the same sense, then, are they spiritually empty? Watch for that. Beware of that. And then we come to verse 41. And in Mark's fashion, it seems like this is something that is completely out of what we just talked about. As in, Mark is just starting on a whole other topic in and of itself. It's a completely different story as now we switch to Jesus. Now he's in the treasury, and he's observing some things within the treasury with his disciples. But we know that it's still the same day. That it's still the same day, because in the next verses, in the start of chapter 13, that's when Jesus leaves, and his disciples leaves the temple, and the disciples see the walls as they're leaving for the day. So we know that this is coming right after Jesus just got done teaching. Beware, watch out for these false teachers. And now he takes a seat at the place of the treasury here. Now, many times this verse is the most well-known giver of all of church history, the widow's mite. And many times when people preach on giving and tithes and things like that, they'll turn to this verses right here and say, well, here's the widow's mite, and here are some principles on teaching. And I do see some principles here on teaching. As I always tell the youth students and people that I talk to, that in Scripture there's one correct interpretation of what the original author, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, meant for them to say, but there can be many applications. And so I do see some principles of giving here on display, such as it needs to be a sacrificial, that it should be something that is a sacrifice as well, right? And that there is this idea of free will giving, that you give according to what you desire in your heart to give. So we do see some of those applications here. And at times, Jesus will ask for everything. He asked the disciples for everything when he said, come and follow me. They knew what that meant, right? And there's times where we do have to go above and beyond and give more than maybe what we're comfortable with or used to or on a regular basis. And so I do see some principles here at play. But I don't believe that is Mark's point of putting it where he did, right here. Remember, it's the same day. Jesus just got done teaching. And I think in order to come to the conclusion that this is only about teaching, principles of giving, I think we have to make some assumptions that are unwarranted within the context of the text. For instance, as we read verse 41 and 4 through 44, I just want to read it real quickly again. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums, and poor widow came and put two small copper coins, which amounted to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the other contributors to the treasury. For they all put in of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned and all she had to live on. A few things that we notice, that Jesus is observing and telling us what he is observing. Do we know, or does Jesus commend the woman for doing what she did? Does Jesus say that this was a good thing that the woman did this? He doesn't give us that it was good or bad. He just says that she gave everything that she had to live on. Do we know the hearts of the widow here? Do we know her heart when she gave these last two coins? Do we know the heart of the ones who were giving lots of money? Maybe they were actually giving cheerfully and correctly, and they had this, and maybe it was a sacrifice to them. Do we know their heart of why they were giving? No. We don't see that. Do we see the woman's eternal state as she walks out, as she gave everything that she had, that Jesus says that her eternal state is within the kingdom? We don't see that either. Instead, we see Jesus observing a scene and telling us what he is seeing and showing his disciples that she gave more than everything because she gave everything that she had. Within the context of this, then, in the context of what we just read before, in the context of Jesus as they leave, the disciples will look upon the walls of the temple and say, these walls are so beautiful. They're amazing. Look at these walls of the temple that is here. And Jesus will say, what? Not one stone will be left unturned. This whole system, this whole religious system of these false religious hypocrites that I told you to beware of will come crumbling down. Be done with it. And in the verses before, in verse 40, what did he say? that this religious system that is to come down does what? Devours widows' houses. And what do we see in this text in verses 41 through 44? A widow that is being devoured. She gives everything that she has. She is devoured. So we see in this the outcome of a religious system, the outcome of what happens to the victims when they fall to this. We see, for instance, in the last few things, that there's always pressure for more. Always pressure for more. In a religious system that is false, that looks to devour, that points to the leaders, that points to greed, that is spiritually empty, always will pressure the people into giving more. As Jesus says, that heaps on heavy burdens upon the people, of which they refuse to lift a finger to help. Always asking for more. Always asking for more. The widow had to give everything that she had to this. Her last 2 cents. She literally goes home with nothing. When Jesus says all that she had to live on, this means that she will have no money to buy food, to water, anything that she would need. Her needs are not going to be met here. Now, to understand that the scene that Jesus is in when it comes to the pressure for more is that they are now in the court of women in the temple. Most of the time that we've been seeing Jesus, he's been in the court of Gentiles, the outskirts, that are about a football length of a field around the temple. But now he's into the temple, in the court of women. And they call it the court of women because this was a place that all people could go into. That this was a place where women, children, men, Jews, Gentiles could all go into the court of women. And in the court of women, on the walls, were 3 horns that you could put money in or food or whatever it is, 13 reciprocals to give towards the temple. And each one had a heading above it that would tell you exactly what you're giving for. And so they would come into this scene here and people would put in large sums or sums into each horn or whatever a reciprocal they wanted to. And the pressure may have been to put in more as those who walked in put in large sums, those who are rich, and this widow had to put in their last 2 coins that she had. Maybe it was because this is what the religious system promised, that if you give, you give and you give and you give, they'll take care of you. That was the promise, but again, it's spiritually empty. There's nothing that they can give her. Maybe it was pressure to look good amongst the other people, that it was a common place where people would go. Maybe the religious leaders are passing by. And so to be like, hey, look at me, give this to them. I can recall as a youth pastor for 10 years the conferences that we would sometimes go to. And in those conferences, they had a preacher go up there, and they always had a giving night out of the 2 or 3 nights that we were there. They always had a giving night, and I don't want to say that the giving in a sense like that is wrong. I don't want to do that at all. But a lot of times it was the pressure of the kids to give more and more and more and more and more. You got to meet this lofty goal. And the preacher would go up there and he's like, guess what? I'm donating $5,000. I'm not even going to put in the new kitchen I want anymore because I'm going to donate my money. Little do they know that we paid them $50,000 to come speak to you for 2 days. And this is nothing but chump change to them. But it's to pressure the kids who maybe are just working part-time jobs to give more, to be more. It's not even just in the giving aspect. What big thing are you doing for God right now is what they would ask him. Are you doing this? Are you doing this? If you're not, are you even a Christian? Are you even a good Christian at this age? Are you self-doubting yourself and that's what it is? And the pressure always for more, to do bigger and better things for God. Now, is that an issue to have that we want to serve God faithfully? Absolutely, we would want to do that. But isn't this the error that the church of Corinth ran into? That they too wanted the bigger, better gifts. And it wasn't for them. And so they would chase after the gifts and they would misuse them and abuse the gifts that God has given them. And they're missing the sole purpose of what God has given them to do and for them to serve in that way. What it leads to is people chasing after things that are never for them to chase. Trying to use gifts that they don't have, that God hasn't given to them, but has given to somebody else. He's saying, I want you to be this part of the body, and I made this person to be this part of the body. But we're like, I don't want to be that over there. I want to be that over there instead. And we run the risk of burning ourselves out, of finding no joy, in what we're doing? Because it's not where God has put us in this time. What if we're chasing after something so big because of the pressures that we feel to do that? Where God is saying, hey, I just need you in this season to really be the biblical loving wife for your husband right now. Husbands, I need you in this moment. I know there's a lot of things going on, and you're trying to do these things and step into this role here, but what if God is calling you? I just need you to be the spiritual leader of your home and focus in on that right now. What if God is challenging us to be more focused on our prayer life, our private prayer life, where he says, hey, let's spend some more time in prayer in these months. We're thinking, I'm not praying for anybody. I'm not up front praying for people. God's just working in me and my prayer life. But what if down the line, in just a few months' time, he's going to lead people to you to pray for them? And because you were faithful in the little times of prayer where you thought was nothing, you thought was just something that you were doing, but God is actually building you up for a purpose that is coming down the line. Our role is to be faithful in the small and then move when he's called us to be into something that is big. He uses the faith of his people. Our job is not to look to be legendary or to make an impact on this world. Our job is to be faithful, and God will use then that to make an impact for his kingdom under his name. So don't fall into the pressures of more. Don't fall into the pressures of more here. Number two symptom that we see, or evidence that we see of someone who is stuck in this, is they live a symbolic life instead of a spiritual life. And what I mean by that is that this is all due to the activity, the outward activity of what they are doing means more than the heart of which they are doing it for. Jesus says, truly, I say to you. Now, when Jesus says truly, he's not saying, I usually speak lies, and so here I'm truly saying something, right? Jesus always speaks truth. He never contradicts himself. He's always speaking truth. So when he says truly, truly, or truly, what he is telling the hearers is you need to listen up. Why? Because this might be something that you probably, in your preconceived notion or society norm, would think the opposite of, right? And so what we see is truly this woman gave more than the rest. So we could see that society-wise, those who would give more would be deemed as what? More holy, more righteous. For this is what they would have thought of. Hey, they're giving large sums, so they must be more spiritual. They must be giving more. They must be closer to God because of what their outward action is. And a life that is pressed for more leads to then a life that is just about actions. It's about checking off a religious box. It's about trying to be more holy than the person next to you. Because at least I'm not them. At least I sing louder, raise my hands higher, sit closer to the front, whatever that means. I one time heard that you don't really love God unless you're in the first three rows, a pastor said when I was in there. So I was like, oh man, I'm sitting in the back. That's not good. And I'm the youth pastor. I'm in trouble. But this idea of symbolic, right? Coming up to the front as if that's meaning that I'm more spiritual than the next person. Instead of trusting God and putting our faith in God, then we rely on the symbols, the things that we can see, and we say that, oh yes, I'm a follower of God because I do this, 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 and this, and this, right? And sure, there is a sense that we do good works, right? But it's not to earn salvation. It's not to earn God's favor. It's out of love for God. It's out of love for God that we do these things. Jesus says in Matthew 7, one of the scariest verses in all of Scripture, of people who do works, where they go to him and say, did I not prophesy in your name, Jesus? Did I not do all these mighty works in your name? Did I not do all of these things? I did. I lived the perfect symbolic Christian life. And Jesus will look at them and say, I do not know you. Because there was no heart change. There was no heart change. There was no love for God in it. It was a symbolic outward actions. Because this is what the spiritual leaders required. This is what the false religion said that they needed to do. And it allowed them to continue on that path until it was too late, where Jesus looks at them and says, I do not know you, you doers of lawlessness. Beware. Watch out. And finally, it leads to devouring. Because they live a symbolic life that has no change, no heart change, no real love for God, because they're constantly pressured to do more, so they never are are content with where God has them and they're growing in that, it leads them to be devoured like this widow was devoured. It leads to destruction. It brings nothing in return. She might have been giving because this is what you are to do, to give to the temple and they take care of you, and yet she has nothing to live off of. And for her, in this state, her money financially is devoured. But in a scarier sense, at the end of it, the souls are devoured, brought to destruction, brought to falsehood. Turn with me to 2 Peter. As I kind of mentioned Peter's warning on false teachers here. Peter goes through all the things that we begin to talk about, that they're speaking of their own words, right? They're preaching out of their own books and not the Bible. We see that a lot in false teachers as well. And he gives us the warning that there's springs without water and a storm that is just mist. They speak with arrogant words and fleshly desires, right? They're empty, and they lead, and then they begin to devour. And more so scarier than the finances that they can devour, as they devoured this widow, they can devour the soul. For it says in verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." What is Peter saying here, inspired by the Holy Spirit? That for a moment, it works. For a moment, temporarily, they come in and they buy into all the things that are going on, and they feel like they're righteous, and the leader seems righteous, and they're following all these things, and everything is going good, and they seem to that everything is fine, right? And because of the blessing of any time that God's word is opened and is read, there's a blessing in that. And so they are blessed in the moments that the preacher is actually doing that and the false teacher is actually reading of God's word. And so they're still blessed in that, in those aspects that God still blesses within that. But it says then what? After a while, the defilements, they are entangled again by their sin. Why? Because there was no calling to repentance of sin. There was no leading them to understanding their own depravity, their own lostness in sin. There was no true heart change, no true loving of God. And so when the times get tough and life comes and the storms of life come and the trials come and the temptations come and sin comes knocking at your door, it's too much. It's too much. And they're entangled because they don't know who to trust. They don't know how to trust God anymore. They put all their faith in the leaders who are spiritually empty. And they become devoured, as it says in verse 21. "For it would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than have known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed onto them." Scary words. That these people are devoured. Why? Because they were told, try Jesus out. Come, and we'll provide everything that you need. The name it, claim it, the prosperity gospel, for instance. The NAR movement preaches these things, and it leaves people empty. Spiritually empty. Spiritually burdened, and they get entangled in their sins. And Peter says that it would have been better for them not even to have known the things of God in this sense. Because Christ is so maligned and so brought to falsehood that they will say in the future, I tried Jesus. I gave him a shot. And it led to nothing. And they won't go back. As Peter ends with the proverb here, it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to the wallows. They're devoured. They're devoured. They won't come back. They're devoured because they believe in a religious system that devours them, that has nothing for them, that is spiritually empty, that puts praises on men and not of God. And Jesus says in his last words to the crowd at large, beware, watch out. And the calling is the same to us as well. Beware, watch out. Don't get entangled in this. What's sad about this in Mark is that we don't get to see the woman's eternal state. We instead see that she puts in 2 coins, gives everything she has, and she leaves. We don't know. And so is there hope for her? Is there hope for the devoured? Is there hope for this widow who gave everything that she had to a system that was in place that would devour her? Good news is yes. And he's the one who's observing. And he's the one who is teaching. And he's the one who is giving the warning. Jesus Christ, our Lord, who, unlike the Pharisees and the false teachers and the false religious system, has said, instead of laying heavy burdens on us, he says, my yoke is easy, my burdens are light. He says to those who are struggling, come and find comfort in me, rest in me. He leads me to still waters. He lies me down in green pastures, as Larry read for us. He says, cast your burdens, your trials, your everything onto me. Get rid of them and put them on me instead. He says, those who thirst and hunger, come to me and thirst and hunger no more. It's the exact opposite of the false religious systems. And Jesus will tell them, this temple is going down because a new one is being built. He's going to go to the cross and die for the sins of his people. He will go to the cross, not because of our works, not because we deserved it, not because we gave 2 copper coins, the last that all we had, but because of his love for us, because he is a good shepherd. And so our role is to not be devoured, but to put our faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ, to put our salvation not on ourselves, not on another human being. Children, you are not going to go to heaven because your parents brought you to church or because your grandparents believed. It's you. Do you believe in God? Do you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning? Have we maybe bought into the lie that it's all about works? And our goal here on Sunday morning and on Wednesday nights and things like that is to look more spiritual than what we really are and try to play the game, and we can get by with our works. Don't do that any longer. Don't fall for it. It's false. Instead, our hope is found on Jesus Christ. So if you're struggling with that this morning, come to him. Come to him. If you have been devoured in the past, come to him. Come to him this morning. And church, as a people, let us, in our own individual and as a church, not fall into these, but also help people see Christ, see eternal life. That we can look upon the ways that it's going, that it brings to spiritual emptiness and death, but instead, in Jesus, there's fullness of joy and eternal life. So let's lead others to Christ. Let's lead others who maybe have been devoured, people that we know in our family, and our friends, our coworkers, who we know that they're in a religious system that is literally devouring them, that is bringing upon spiritual emptiness, and bring them to the fullness of joy and eternal life in Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? Be praying for them. But we also have to know truth. In order to not be deceived, you have to know truth. When I worked at a bank and we had to look at the false checks and the false bills that would come through, what we spent more time doing is not looking at the false, but looking at the true, so that when the false came by, we could easily identify it. So be in God's word. Know who God is. Know what he says, what his promises are. And in that, then we're able to help people to not be devoured and lead them to the loving God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the warning that you give us in Scripture. Lord, help us to be watchful, to beware. Lord, in a setting like this, Lord, there may have been some who have been devoured in the past from religious systems that are still in place, Lord. As your word said, there's nothing new under the sun. It might sound different, look different, be more uplifting or charismatic or whatever it might be, that to try to sell people on that, Lord. And we should have emotions that run high when it comes to the things of God, and so we should show those things. But Lord, help it be directed at you and not men, directed at you and not ourselves. And so Lord, I just pray for anyone, Lord, who has not put their faith and trust in you. Lord, I just pray that you would be with them, and Lord, Holy Spirit, begin to work in their life to guide them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would be found as individuals and as a church body that is faithful to you, that is faithful in all the things that you've called us to do, whether that be large or small. Lord, that we would be found a faithful church, a faithful people. And Lord, that we would know the truth so that we can help lead others to it as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.